the obedient life of Christ that earned righteousness with God for me. That's part of the gospel. His sacrificial death on the cross, where he takes the penalty, the wrath of God against our sin, that's part of the gospel. His resurrection on that Sunday morning demonstrated that his offering was received by God and that he is who he said he was. That's part of the gospel. His ascension before witnesses to be enthroned at his rightful place at the right hand of God, that is part of the gospel. And the reality of the anticipation in hope of his return, that is part of the gospel. And so all of these truths are connected with one another. They're connected in Scripture, and our hymn writers, picking up on that, they connect them together in their hymns. When we talk about the gospel, that really is what we should have in mind. The reality of the righteous life, the sacrificial death, the victorious resurrection, the rightful ascension and enthronement, and the hope of the soon returning of Jesus Christ. But we are right to recognize this morning that what reality stands at the center of all of that truth? It is the reality of the resurrection. This is the central point of Christian belief and Christian conviction, and it's why we've gathered today to worship the Lord. It's why we gather every Lord's Day on the first day of the week to worship the Lord together. I do want to open the Scriptures with us this morning, and I really want to pick up where we left off on Friday night. We're going to go right back to the same passage, Mark chapter 15. And so I'd encourage you to turn there in your copy of the Scriptures. I'm going to read for us Mark chapter 15, starting with verse 40. And I'm going to read down for us through chapter 16, verse 8. And so I'd encourage you to follow along in your Bible as I read for us Mark 15, 40 through 16, verse 8. This records in Mark's narrative the events that immediately follow the crucifixion of our Savior Jesus Christ. There were also women looking on from a distance, among whom were Mary Magdalene, and Mary the mother of James the younger, and of Joseph, and Salome. When he, speaking of Jesus, was in Galilee, they followed him and ministered to him. And there were also many other women who came up with him to Jerusalem. And when evening had come, since it was the day of preparation, that is, the day before the Sabbath, Joseph of Arimathea, a respected member of the council, who was also himself looking for the kingdom of God, took courage and went to Pilate and asked for the body of Jesus. Pilate was surprised to hear that he should have already died, and summoning the centurion, he asked him whether he was already dead. And when he learned from the centurion that he, Jesus, was dead, Pilate, he granted the corpse to Joseph. And Joseph bought a linen shroud, and taking him down, wrapped him in the linen shroud, and laid him in a tomb that had been cut out of the rock. And he rolled a stone against the entrance of the tomb. Mary Magdalene and Mary, the mother of Joseph, saw where he was laid. When the Sabbath was past, Mary Magdalene, Mary, the mother of James, and Salome bought spices so that they might go and anoint him. And very early on the first day of the week, when the sun had risen, they went to the tomb. And they were saying to one another, "Who will roll away the stone for us from the entrance of the tomb?" And looking up, they saw that the stone had been rolled back. It was very large. And entering the tomb, they saw a young man sitting on the right side, dressed in a white robe, and they were alarmed. And he said to them, "Do not be alarmed. You seek Jesus of Nazareth, who was crucified? He has risen. He is not here. see the place where they laid him. But go, tell his disciples and Peter that he is going before you to Galilee. There you will see him, just as he told you." And they went out and fled from the tomb, for trembling and astonishment had seized them. And they said nothing to anyone, for they were afraid. Let me lead us in prayer and ask the Lord to go before us here in this passage and accomplish his work in us through our time together. Father, we open this book and we read these words, and they are gripping. They are well-crafted and well-told. And yet we recognize in them more than just good literature. These are your words. You breathe them out. They carry your authority. They carry your wisdom. Father, would you use your word in our lives this morning as we consider this reality that Jesus Christ is the resurrection and the life. And just like he rose from the dead, those who place their faith in him have the hope of conquering death. We pray in Jesus' name, amen. You might be familiar with the fact that Mark is the most concise of the gospel writers. I made that comment to Pastor Blanton, and he said, "I wish some of us could learn that skill." I said, "Yeah, maybe I need to go to Mark's school of public speaking and learn how to be a little more concise." He is the shortest gospel account. Because of that, Mark's account actually kind of lends itself to these kinds of services, because what might take a couple chapters to get through in Matthew, we can cover those same events in a couple of paragraphs in Mark. And so Mark usually moves pretty rapidly from one action to another. One of his favorite words throughout his gospel is immediately. Immediately this happened. And then immediately that happened. And he's recounting actions of Jesus and words of Jesus and moving you through the narrative at a good clip. And if you read chapter 15 all the way through, you will be gripped by this dramatic shift that happens in chapter 15. Because what you've gotten used to throughout the Gospel of Mark is hearing from Jesus and seeing the works of Jesus. And halfway through chapter 15, that's all over. In the passage that I read for us this morning, there are no words of Jesus. There are no actions of Jesus to recount. Why is that? He's been crucified. He's in the tomb. He's gone from the narrative. And what we find, Mark shifts the focus from being on the words and actions of Jesus, and now the focus shifts to the response of his followers. And this really is a dramatic shift in chapter 15. Mark names a group of specific people in this passage and highlights their response to the crucifixion and later in the chapter to the resurrection of Jesus Christ. I want to encourage us this morning to try a little bit to see ourselves in the followers of Christ that are mentioned in this passage. Because I think if we look at the text that way, we will understand and relate to the challenge that they faced, the conflict they faced, and what the Lord was calling them to. Try to put ourselves in the position of these followers of Christ. Who's the first cast of characters that we're introduced to in verse 40? Well, there's a group of women. There's a group of women who witnessed the crucifixion of the Lord. And Mark lists their names: Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of James the younger, and Joseph and Salome. And then at the end of that little paragraph, Mark mentions that there were actually a lot of women from Galilee who ministered to Jesus, who followed him to Jerusalem. and were in Jerusalem for his crucifixion. The other gospel writers mention women in this scene around the cross and around the tomb. They tend to name them by different names. And so, as in this passage, Mary Magdalene is named by where she's from. She's from the town of Magdala. The other Mary is named how? By who her children were. And then Salome is just named by her, you guessed it, her name. And in the other gospel accounts, you have a woman named by her husband and another woman named by her children. And there's been some attempt to figure out, are these all different women or are some of these women known by the same name? We're not going to get into all of that this morning. There are some interesting conclusions to come to if you assume the smallest group of women possible. Then you can draw some deductions about some of the relationships that are present here between Jesus. Again, we won't get into that. Let me just to suffice it to say this. All of these women, in one way or another, are closely related to Jesus. Some of them, it appears, were related to him by blood. One of them, at least to me, seems like she was related to him by marriage. She was Joseph's brother's wife. That's just my conclusion from harmonizing the gospel accounts. One of these women, Mary Magdalene, how is she closely related to Jesus? Well, he delivered her from the possession of a demon. And so all of these women are closely related to Jesus, and they are mentioned in this text three times. The second time they're mentioned, one of them is missing from the list. But then the third time, they're all three mentioned there again. Mark has made a point throughout his gospel of highlighting the role of women and the faith of women in response to Jesus. But here he is going to point out that while they're there and they're looking on the scene of Jesus' crucifixion, where are they? They are looking on, he says, verse 40, from a distance. It's interesting because from John's gospel, we know that at one point this group was close enough to the cross for Jesus to speak to his mother and to speak to John. And I wonder if the immediate family has withdrawn themselves and this group that remains has moved themselves a safe distance away from the cross. These are women who were dear to the Lord. They ministered to him when he was in Galilee, and they have traveled with him to Jerusalem. And you just imagine as they stand there and see him hanging in shame and in agony, dead on a cross. In verse 42, Mark introduces a note of urgency. Evening had come, and it's the day of preparation. And that means the Sabbath is soon to begin. Maybe it'd be helpful to mention a little bit of the practice of the Romans in crucifixion. It was the practice of Roman authorities to leave bodies hanging on the cross for days. And you can imagine their intention in that was to shame and humiliate and warn other people not to come to grips with the Roman Empire. And then, if no family had claimed the body, that decomposed corpse would be taken down from the cross and thrown in a common grave. Is that the fate that awaits the body of our Lord? Especially because once the Sabbath comes, his Jewish family and friends can't break the Sabbath to do any work or to be associated with what? With a dead body and a tomb. And so evening is coming. What's going to happen? And it is that urgency and that scene that Mark uses to introduce us to his next character. Who steps forward into the scene? A man named Joseph of Arimathea. Mark calls him a respected member of the council. What's this council? It's what is known as the Sanhedrin. They were the ruling authorities of the nation. I call it a nation, the province of Israel under Roman authority. So the Sanhedrin was the Jewish ruling body. It's the Sanhedrin who just recently had condemned Jesus to death. I think that's why Luke, when he mentions Joseph of Arimathea, goes out of his way to say he was not consenting to the death of Christ. We don't know what that means, what that looked like, if he raised his hand and gave a no vote. We know another follower of Jesus was seated on the Sanhedrin. That's Nicodemus. You permitted me some conjecture on Friday night. Will you permit me some conjecture this morning? It is well known that the Sanhedrin had a ruling that if they voted unanimously on anything, that vote was cast out, because they viewed any unanimous vote as suspicious and marking of collusion. And I just, again, this is Pastor Ben, but I sometimes think in my mind of this scene where the Sanhedrin is voting, and I wonder if Joseph and Nicodemus catch each other's eye across the room, and they know what each other are thinking. We're going to vote yes, and we're going to invalidate this vote. I don't know. If they did that, the Sanhedrin once again broke its own rules. If they voted no, the Sanhedrin broke their rules. And so we don't exactly know how Joseph of Arimathea and Nicodemus were not consenting to Christ's death, but that's the reality. They were seated on that governing body. John refers to Joseph as a follower of Jesus, but secretly for fear of the Jews. That's how John describes him. Matthew describes him as a righteous man waiting for the kingdom of God. Mark says he was a respected member of the council who was also himself looking for the kingdom. And what did he do? It says he took courage and went to Pilate and asked for the body of Jesus. Now, it might have been one thing if a family member had done that, or a person who's just kind of anonymous, an unknown quantity. But people know who Joseph is. You remember what John said about him? He was a follower of Jesus, but secretly because he feared the Jews. Guess where that goes out the window? Is he a follower of Jesus secretly anymore? He walks into the praetorium, the Roman governor's palace, and asks Pilate, "Give me the body of Jesus to make preparation for him." And Joseph steps into a role that typically would have been reserved for family members, and demonstrates immense courage to identify himself with the Lord, with Jesus Christ. I'll mention just one little detail here that our translators have tried to bring out in English translation. When Joseph speaks of Jesus, it's translated that he asked for the body. That's kind of a polite term. And when Pilate responds to him and says, "Oh yeah, go ahead," Pilate uses, the translation says, the word corpse. And the translators are actually identifying for us a change in words, that when Joseph speaks about Jesus, he uses polite, reverential terms. And when Pilate speaks, he uses a crude description. It's just a corpse. Go get the corpse off the cross. Do you see in yourself the tension that Joseph of Arimathea faced? We have fears, don't we? And there are potential consequences to publicly, visibly identifying ourselves with Jesus Christ. And yet that's what the call of discipleship is. Faith in Christ should call us to boldly identify ourselves with Him regardless of the potential consequences. Isn't that true? And God, by His grace, He moves in Joseph's life to produce that kind of courage in this man. To go before Pilate himself. Do you see the tenderness here? Now, the other gospel accounts, we understand Nicodemus is also present to help Joseph care for Jesus' body. There were likely servants there. When Mark says he rolled the stone in place, I don't think he's saying Joseph was a real bulked up guy that went out there and moved the stone by himself. There are other people present. But Mark highlights the tenderness and the care of Joseph. What did he have to do? He's preparing Jesus' body, and this is probably a little rushed because they're trying to do all of this before the beginning of the Sabbath. But I don't want to be too gruesome, but what is the condition of the Lord's body? And Joseph receives that body, and he takes that linen, and he washes the body. That would have been the means of preparation, to wash the body of the Lord and to prepare Him in this linen. The kind of tomb that's mentioned here around Jerusalem is mostly limestone hills. And limestone is very susceptible to decay from rain, and so there are a lot of caves. And so people would often be buried in a cave, and if you had money, like Joseph does, you would take one of those caves and you would actually have it excavated and you would have it enlarged. And that's what Matthew describes when he says that Joseph himself had it cut out. It's described by the gospel writers as being a cave that nobody had used yet, which is remarkable because in those days, the way this worked is a whole family would have a tomb. There would be niches carved in the side of the tomb. When someone had died, they would be laid in one of those niches. The decomposition process would take place. When that had concluded in a couple of years, the family would go in and collect the bones, place them in an ossuary box, and put them there in the tomb. And so you would have multiple people over and over using those niches and being gathered to their fathers. You recognize that description from the Old Testament? You would literally be gathered to your fathers by being placed in the same location your family is placed. Joseph's tomb is a new tomb. It's never been used before. And Joseph makes this tomb available for Jesus. And then look at verse 47. Mary Magdalene and Mary, the mother of Joseph, saw where he was laid. And again, he doesn't explicitly say this, but the way Mark casts it makes it sound like they're kind of watching from afar. You know, they saw where he was laid, which makes good sense. You would want to know the location, and there's probably lots of caves and lots of tombs, and you would want to know that particular one. It is interesting to me that we started with the ladies in verse 40 through 41, and then the narrative shifts to Joseph of Arimathea, and then in verse 47, it shifts back to the ladies. Now, if you were here several years ago when we worked slowly through the Gospel of Mark for over a year, that should make, I hope, that makes a little light bulb come on for you. Because this is Mark's signature literary device. It's lightheartedly referred to as a Markan sandwich, where Mark will take a narrative, a story, and he will replace a related story right in the middle of it. And it is that middle story that interprets for you the story that's been interrupted. This is the ninth time Mark does that in his gospel. This is the ninth and final Markan sandwich in the Gospel of Mark. And if you just think back to what we've read already, let me ask you, what is the subtle connection between the women and Joseph of Arimathea, the way Mark structures his story? It's fear. The connection here, the conflict, is this question of fear and faith. Where are the ladies when we first see them? They're standing far off. What does Joseph do? He comes boldly to Pilate to ask for the body. When we meet the ladies again in chapter 16 and they meet the angel, what do? They run away because they're so afraid and they don't do what the angel told them to do, right? That's what Mark says. I don't think we should be too critical of these ladies. Pretty much every time an angel shows up in the Bible, how do people respond? They're terrified. Okay, that's nothing new. Mark tells us that when the Sabbath was over, these women come to do service to the Lord. When we think about these ladies and even their fear and their timidity, we need to view them as loving disciples of Jesus Christ. That's encouraging to me. Because do we struggle with fear? So did his closest relatives and followers. They loved him. They were going to come care for him. They were going to complete whatever preparation from Joseph and Nicodemus was rushed before the Sabbath. And again, I want to clarify, what they're preparing to do is not an embalming process. These spices and these linens were not intended to slow the decaying process. The Jewish people, and even to this day, the process for Jewish people is to have that body decay as quickly as possible. You say, why did they do this? Was it a smell thing? Well, yeah, probably there was some intention to deaden the odor. But this kind of preparation of the dead was an act of love. That's really what this is. It's an act of love to lay your loved one in the tomb in a dignified and honorable way. People do this still today, right? I was at a funeral not that long ago, and I was looking at the casket. And I was thinking, boy, that thing looks pretty nice. And I saw the people lift it, and I thought, it sure looks like it's heavy. And what are we going to do with that thing? Got to bury it in the ground. And you go, that beautiful, nice, heavy metal coffin, you're going to bury that in the ground? Why do people do that? They do it rightly or wrongly, as a symbol of love for the person who's passed. That's what these ladies are doing. I think it's such a, if you've suffered any deep grief in your life, you'll relate to them, that they go in haste to the tomb and they get partway there and something dawns on them they haven't thought about yet. How are we going to get in? How are we going to move the stone out of the way, right? That's what happens when you're in deep grief. You just go to do, and then these very obvious details, you're like, wait, we're not even going to be able to get in there, right? And then they come, and what do they find? The stone is rolled away. Often, again, for a wealthy tomb, a boulder would be taken, and it would be flattened on both sides, so it looked more like a thick disc. And a little track would be dug at the entrance of the tomb so that you could roll it down. Closing it was a lot easier than, you know, fighting gravity and rolling it back up the incline. And then we know from the other gospel writers that it was sealed by Pilate. They come, the stone's taken out of the way. Matthew describes this as being the act of an earthquake. So, you know, I don't know so much that, you know, I know we see this on flannel graphs and stuff where the, you know, the stone is rolled up and the angel's perched on top of the stone sitting there. I tend to think of it like it's thrown over on the ground and is making a bench, you know, for the angel to sit on a bench there to the right of the opening. Even the presence of the angels is kind of a funny thing to track in the gospel accounts because sometimes there's one and sometimes there's two and sometimes they're in the tomb and sometimes they're outside of the tomb. And we go, what's going on here with the angels? And I love what one commentator has said on this passage. He says, you know, we really don't know enough about the activity or appearance of angels to be critical on this point. And what he's saying is, there could have been 20 angels swarming over that tomb, appearing and disappearing at will. We just don't know. But here these women are greeted by this young man dressed in a white robe, an angelic being. He says, don't be alarmed. Too late, right? Nice try. But then listen to what he says to them. You seek Jesus of Nazareth who was crucified? He has risen. He's not here. It's like you're looking in the wrong place. You are looking in the wrong place. He is not here. See the place where they laid him. I mean, he literally invites them to look at the niche in the tomb where Christ's body had been laid. He's not there. I do want to make the point that even for those ladies, the empty tomb itself was not much evidence in and of itself. They're tempted to come to the conclusion somebody stole his body. That's why God sends a messenger to interpret the reality of the empty tomb. God sends, did you know that's what angel means? Is messenger? God literally sent his messengers, his angelic beings, to explain the condition of the empty tomb. He's risen. He hasn't been stolen. He's risen. And then listen what the angel says. Go tell his disciples and Peter. Boy, we could talk about that for a long time. After Peter's denial, and now the angel singles out Peter as a word of reconciliation. Go tell Peter too. He's still part of the band. Tell the disciples and Peter that Jesus is going before you to Galilee. There you will see him. What are the next words? Just as he told you. Now, I'm not saying the angel is rebuking them. But there does seem to be a little bit of a sense, as Mark records this episode, that Jesus told you this was what was going to happen. And we might say, well, wait a minute. When did Jesus say that? Well, look at chapter 14, verse 28. Well, go back to verse 26. When they had sung a hymn, they went out to the Mount of Olives, and Jesus said to them, you will all fall away, for it is written, I will strike the shepherd, and the sheep will be scattered. But after I am raised up, I will go before you to Galilee. After I am raised up, I will go before you into Galilee. And what does the angel say to them? He's going before you to Galilee. There you will see him, just as he said. What do the ladies do? They say, this is the most wonderful news we've ever heard. Let's go find the disciples. What do? They went out, they fled, trembling and astonished, and they didn't say anything to anybody. And again, Mark tells us why. They were afraid. Now again, I'm not trying to be hard on these ladies. I have no confidence that I would fare any better. I'd probably do worse. And from the other gospel accounts, we know that eventually they actually do go. They do go and they do tell the disciples. John and Peter come back with Mary Magdalene to the tomb. But do we see in these ladies this same conflict, this same tension? There's doubt, there's disbelief, there's fear. There are times in our lives when doubt and disbelief fight against our faith, and they tempt us to shrink back in fear from what the Lord has called us to do. Very thankful that in those times the Lord deals with us graciously. Now, that's where Mark ends his accounting of the ladies. And again, he's doing this because he's less concerned about communicating all of the details of the story, and he's more concerned with making a point. He's making a point. The whole way that he structured this, this is one of the themes he comes back to over and over in this gospel. There is a conflict between faith and fear. And God is calling his people to a faithfulness that will overcome their fear. That's essentially Mark's point. But I don't really want to leave us there this morning. So let's consider what happens to Mary Magdalene. Again, you might think it's a little unfair to say that she was doubting. But if you read John's gospel, she goes back with Peter and John, and she still explicitly thinks what? That his body's been taken. And she sees some guy that she thinks is pruning the hedges in the garden. And she goes over to him and she says, "Do you know where they've taken my Lord's body?" She thinks he's the gardener. When does all doubt and all fear disappear for Mary Magdalene? It's when she sees the risen Christ. Because it's not the gardener. It's the Lord Jesus. And he turns to her and he deals with her in such grace and such compassion. That's what's so significant for us on this Resurrection Sunday. Because really what we need to overcome our fear is to get the focus off of ourselves and off of our circumstances and get our eyes onto the risen Christ. We need to look to Jesus. We could talk about the disciples and their timidity and their fear. And then you look at the boldness that they demonstrate for the Lord. We face this same challenge. We fear all kinds of things. We fear what following Christ will mean for us, what he might call us to do. We fear what other people think or what other people might do. I think sometimes we even fear ourselves. I worked for quite a few years as a counselor in a Christian college context, and so I talked to a lot of Christian young men, and one repeated concern they would have was, how do I know my faith is genuine? How do I know I really believe? How do I know my motivations are right? How do I? And all of those questions focus themselves where? On ourselves. And I understand being distrustful of ourselves. I'm distrustful of myself. But sometimes we fear ourselves so much that it takes our eyes off of Christ. And we lose sight of the reality that for a Christian, the question is not the strength of our faith. The question is the object of our faith. Who are we looking to? We're looking to the risen Christ. And I would just say for us this morning, if Christ is not risen, then none of this that we've talked about matters. If Christ hasn't risen, none of this matters. You're still in your sin. You have hope in this life only. You might as well go do what you want to do. But if he has risen, then that changes everything. And it is the reality of the resurrection. It is that truth that in fact he has been raised from the dead. That's what ensures our final victory over sin and doubt. And so if you read this passage and you think, I'm right there. I'm doubting. I'm weak in faith. I'm fearful. I'm fearful of what the Lord will call me to do. I'm fearful of what other people will think. I'm fearful of my own bad motivations. And we're just captured by those doubts and those fears. Do you know what gives us final victory over all of that? It is the reality that Jesus rose from the dead. And did you know that as beset as you are by sin in this life, there is a day coming when all of that will be gone. And you will be raised through your faith in Jesus Christ. And you will be given a body like His glorified body to serve Him for eternity with no fear of your motivations, with no fear of your doubts, with no fear of what other people think or what the Lord is going to do to you. All of that will be banished. And we will serve the Lord for eternity in the purity of our resurrected bodies. That's the hope of today. Take heart. Be challenged by the example of Joseph of Arimathea. But take heart this week when you have an opportunity to speak a word for Christ and you shrink back and you're tempted to feel shame and guilt. You say, you know, those ladies who loved Him more than anybody, they struggled too. And by God's grace, I can follow. And as I look to Him and I focus on Him, He will give me strength. It is the truth of the resurrection of Jesus Christ that ensures our final victory over our sin and over our doubt. Let's pray. Father, all we can say this morning in response to these things is, even so, Lord Jesus, come quickly. Accomplish your purposes in us and in this world. And would you keep us near the cross? Would you help us to see the risen Christ? Would you move us in love for a Savior who has loved us so deeply and so righteously? We pray in His name. Amen.